As we stand a moment's prayer. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love that is set upon us in Jesus. We thank you for all he has done for us, motivated by love. We pray that we might know that love, be transformed by that love, and share that love. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do please be seated. Well, all through Lent, we're learning from the life of David. He's a key figure in the scriptures. There's more there about David than pretty much any other figure in the Bible, more text, more verses, more significance. In the Gospels, we don't often hear Jesus called the son of Moses or the son of Abraham, but over and over again, he's called the son of David. That doesn't just mean he is a biological descendant of David, which he is. But it means that when David the king is at his best, we're getting a glimpse into the heart and life of our true king, Jesus. Because King David, despite being a deeply flawed human being just like us, is the one described as a man after God's own heart. And we're getting a glimpse into our own salvation and into the heart of God, our Saviour. Excuse me. And there are a few better places to see this heart than in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of David and Mephibosheth. Thank you, Mike, for navigating through pronouncing that word. I'm bound to mispronounce it as I go on. It catches in your voice. Not as famous as the story of David and Goliath, but David and Mephibosheth reveals something very special. Well, if you're here last week or have listened to that service, you'll know I was talking about David in the cave, hiding in the back of a cave from Saul, who was pursuing him to kill him. But this week, David has gone from the cave to the palace. He's now sitting on the throne. He's the king, and his popularity is at an all-time high. The people love him. So far, there is no blemish on his character or integrity. Sadly, that will come, as we'll hear about that next week and the week after. But under David's rule, the kingdom of Israel has expanded tenfold, something from about 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. He has not yet known defeat on the battlefield. His people love him, his enemies respect and fear him. As you'd read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 14. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This point for David, life is good indeed. And just then, David asks a surprising question. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So the scenario today in this story is about David looking for someone to give them something, to bless them. And to better understand what's going on here, there's really three aspects to the story that I want to just keep in your mind. I'll refer to them. That when David and Mephibosheth, firstly, Mephibosheth brings nothing but his need. That's all he's got. Secondly, David is turning an enemy into a friend. And then thirdly, it all happens because of someone else. So the person comes with nothing but his need. David turns an enemy into a friend. And it all happens because of somebody kind of offstage, someone else. So they're the kind of things I want to look at as we go along. Need to think about what's going on here, because back then it would have been obvious to everybody what was going on. David says, any descendants left of the house of Saul? Well, first, a little bit of the backstory. As I say, in the Lent series, I'm just kind of jumping into the story with selected scenes, but I'll try to sum up. God sent Samuel to anoint David to be the next king after Saul. Saul was furious. Saul tries to kill David several times. Why? Well, Saul has a son who is going to be his heir and king after him, Jonathan. He doesn't want David as king. He wants Jonathan to be the king after him. Jonathan, of course, would have had more incentive than anybody to want David out of the way and to have the throne. His father was going to be gone, but Jonathan was the rightful heir, and David was trying to subvert this. But Jonathan perceived God's anointing on David. He knew that David was going to be God's king. And Jonathan and David love each other. Deep covenant of friendship. We see that in 1 Samuel 18, 19 and 20. A deep commitment to one another. There's one place when Jonathan, swearing loyalty to David, says, "I will protect you from my father. Even though I'm going to try to be as loyal to my father as I can, I'm going to protect you from my father who's trying to kill you." At that point, he gives David his robe and his sword. So effectively, Jonathan is giving up the throne. He's saying that the line is not going to be Saul to Jonathan, it's going to be Saul and David. Now, Jonathan tried to stay loyal to his father and at the same time to save David's life. So he's kind of stuck there, but in the end he goes with his father. And if you know the story, Jonathan was finally killed in a hopeless battle along with his father and two of his brothers on Mount Gilboa. So that's fast forward. David's now in the throne. So David is secure in the palace and he's sitting on the promised throne and he asks, "Still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Everybody assumes they know what is going on. And I mean everybody. Everybody knows why he's asking this. "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul so I can kill them?" That's how life works back then. You know, the new king kills the descendants of his predecessor to avoid them becoming political rivals. Politics is slightly less messy these days, but you get the idea. If you look back in 2 Samuel to when the news first comes to the house of Saul about Saul and Jonathan being killed, there is fear and utter panic, 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Maybe you just kind of sense the panic and the terror in that scene. Oh no, the king is dead, the new king's come, we've got to get out of here. And in the panic and the mess and the chaos, the poor young child is knocked over or dropped and injured that will be crippled for the rest of his life. And Mephibosheth ends up hidden away quietly in a place called Lodebar. Lodebar means something like no pasture, and it's sometimes taken to mean along the lines of no word, no hope, or dead end. This child, maimed by an accident through no fault of his own, is at a dead end in all sorts of ways. Now David summons him. And everybody knows what David's expected to do. And Mephibosheth knows too. This summons from the king sounds like bad news, the worst news. That's why he's terrified. He bows down before David. He literally lies down prostrate before him on the floor, face down, so he can't even see David. And he's expecting a death sentence. That's why David's first word to him after Mephibosheth is, "Don't be afraid. This is not death. It is new life." And to the astonishment of everybody, Mephibosheth included, David's search for him, not to kill him, but to show him kindness. Kindness. Bit of a weak word in English. It's the one Hebrew word in translation that every Christian should know, the word hesed. Steadfast love. Covenant love. Love that sets out for the good of the other person, irrespective of how they respond to what they deserve. It's like an unbreakable contract that says, "I love you and I will always love you." As the author Eugene Peterson puts it well, the word translated kindness in our text is one of those large Hebrew words that radiates a spectrum of meanings like a rainbow of colors from a diamond in the sunlight. Kindness, love, steadfast love, covenantal friendship, loyal love and justice. It is a favorite word among the psalmists to convey God's characteristic relationship with us. It is a favorite word of the prophets to designate our most appropriate relationship with one another. The story of David and Mephibosheth conveys many of these meanings. The story is better than a definition. I love that. The story is better than a definition. You wouldn't have to explain or define grace to Mephibosheth from now on. He lives it every single day. Here we see steadfast love, covenant love in action. I mean, covenant love is completely different to consumerist love. I mean, consumerist, a relationship only works as long as it works, if you know what I mean. You know, consumerism, well, it's I eat in a particular restaurant or I shop in a particular shop. As long as they meet my needs and give me what I want, fine. I'll eat or shop, go there. If they don't, go somewhere else. Covenant relationship, you stick with them. Even if they don't meet my needs or give me what I want and need, I am unshakably committed to them. The ultimate loyalty program. But today, of course, we hear the phrase, what is it? Fear of missing out, FOMO. If I commit to you or to this or to that, what happens if something better comes along? I can miss out. Funny enough, one of the first Bible verses I ever learned, like about 45 years ago, I first came to faith, was from Proverbs. In the Authorized Version, it talked about, he who swears to his own hurt and doth not change pleases the Lord. That's covenantal commitment. And human society is meant to be built on covenant relationships, like marriage or profound friendships. And we're seeing all around us the breakdown in society when people bring a consumerist approach to relationships. David, at his best, demonstrates kindness, covenant love, just like the love that Jesus has for us. So that's what's going on here. Mephibosheth comes with nothing but his need. He's not doing any favors to David. It's all about bringing that to someone who has just their need. So that's the first thing. But the other thing we have to remember is David is turning an enemy into a friend. Yeah, in the natural scheme of things, Mephibosheth and David have to be enemies. I've said how this is the house of Saul. The first two chapters of the first few chapters of 2 Samuel are all about the clash between the house of David and the house of Saul. Saul is led by Ishbosheth, a son of Saul. And David's rivals for the throne could have used Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, to supplant David, use Saul's grandson against David, the one to rally behind, a figurehead, a symbol for those who'd oppose David. It makes no sense for David to bless his enemy in this way. But once again, we see David at his best, showing us something of Jesus. Jesus, who says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives the power to treat enemies this way. Doesn't mean you have to make it easier for your enemy to sin, or you may need to oppose them if they're doing wrong or going to harm others, but it does mean you never respond to an enemy from fear or jealousy or a desire for revenge. We love even or especially our enemies. Isn't this what God is about? Turning enemies into friends? Romans 5, verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Colossians 1, 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. So this wonderful story, it shows us Mephibosheth with nothing but his need being blessed by David. And David, well, turning an enemy into a friend, someone sitting at his table. And then lastly, well, it all happens because of another, the person not in the room. David is risking all of this because of Jonathan. I said earlier how Jonathan was the one with everything to lose when the line of descent goes from Saul to Jonathan, goes to Saul to David. He's the heir to the throne. But Jonathan himself says, no, it's King David. And Jonathan said it explicitly back in 1 Samuel 23, where Jonathan says to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. Jonathan rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. Jonathan sees what God is doing and gives up his throne, his inheritance. He gives it to David using the language of covenant. And twice in today's reading, we heard that David's doing this because of Jonathan. Verse 1, is there someone of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Then in verse 7, he says to Mephibosheth, I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Jonathan's willing self-sacrifice to give up the throne and his royal privilege opens the door for Mephibosheth to receive grace. We really have arrived at the good news of the gospel here in 2 Samuel. Because we know there is another king whose total self-sacrifice opens the door to grace for each one of us to be adopted into the family, to invite you to the great banquet, a seat at the table of the kingdom of God. And we are enemies, yet loved and searched for by Jesus. I mean, in these COVID times, it could feel a bit like we're all each in our own Lodibar, the kind of barren pasture, the dead end. But as a Christian, we can remind ourselves that however lost we may be or feel, that's exactly where Jesus comes and searches for us and finds us with a covenant love, an unbreakable love, a love we don't earn because all we bring is our need. And he turns us from enemies into friends, and it's all because of that other king, Jesus. So maybe for the rest of Lent, perhaps just take this story and reflect on it, ponder the way this story speaks of God's grace to you, far better than a definition. Not left stuck in a dead end, feeling like a dead dog, but brought to the table of the King, friendship we could never earn or deserve. Maybe just two ways of responding to that. The first is, maybe just think of one situation or one person where you can show surprising grace, where the person might be expecting a negative response or a harsher response, but just a gracious response, that extra grace to someone or some situation. And the second way would just be to ponder how amazing God's love is. The love that actually seeks us out when we've got nothing to bring to the table, turns us from enemies to friends, and it's all because of Jesus. Just think about it long enough till it moves you to praise and worship God for what he's done. I'm reminded by the classic hymn, praise my soul, the King of heaven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Praise with us the God of grace. God of grace who comes to people with nothing to offer but their need, turns them from enemies to friends, and it's all because of another. It's all because of Jesus. Let me pray for us for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray this Lent as we reflect on this touching story that we'd be perhaps shocked afresh by your grace. How far you come to find us where we are in our own dead ends. And that with nothing to offer, you still invite us to your table. And it's all because of Jesus. May we know that love. May we respond to that love. And may we demonstrate that love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, We're going to declare our faith using the words of the creed that I believe is going to appear on the screen. There we go. I invite you to stand, those of us who are here. And together we declare, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, Jeff's going to bring us a song that really thanks Jesus for all that he's done for us and takes up some of those phrases about being brought into fellowship at God's table. So over to you, Jeff.